All right, guys, we're going to be starting a new book today, the book of Ezra. All right. Between the last book that we read, which was, we finished 2 Kings, and in case you guys don't know, after 2 Kings is the book of 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but 1 and 2 Chronicles just go over the same time period. They just focus in on the kings of Judah as opposed to the entirety of Israel. So after these are the last two historical books of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay. So in between the end of 2 Kings and Ezra, there's a 70-year gap. And if you guys want to know exactly what happened during that 70-year gap, you have to read the book of Daniel. And he goes over that. Because Daniel was one of the people taken captive when the Babylonians came and invaded Israel the second time. And he was brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And then he was basically, you know, you guys know the story, he was given dreams. He was given the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and because of that, he was raised up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was able to counsel him. And then after Nebuchadnezzar died, his son took over, and his son was a bad king and ended up getting taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And after the Medo-Persian Empire took over, if you guys go to Isaiah 45, the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45, those chapters, like whoever, if you guys don't know, when the Bible was originally written, they didn't have chapters and verses. Like, those were added for our benefit later. And the people who divided it, sometimes they didn't do a very good job. And 44 and 45 shouldn't be divided there. But at the end of 44, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to your temple your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces gates of bronze, and I will cut bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name in the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect." I'm going to give you guys a cool little history lesson. I think it's cool. You guys probably think it's boring. But when the Medo-Persians came to Babylon to invade them, the problem with Babylon is it was supposedly impregnable. They had walls that were over 100 feet tall made out of bronze that was about, I think it was like 20 feet thick. And they got their water supply from the Nile directly. So they had irrigation canals dug from the Nile that flowed into the city beneath these bronze gates that you couldn't go into, because if any enemy tried to break down the bronze gates, they would obviously get slogged down by the water, and there's no way they could do it. And so because of that, you could siege Babylon forever, and they would never starve out, because they got their water supply directly from the Nile, and all their crops were within the city walls. So the Medo-Persians surrounded them, and they completely just, they had no way to get in. Then this guy Cyrus, who's mentioned in Isaiah, he figured out, man, I could divert the water from the Nile using big rocks, basically. And he diverted the water, and so it dried up that part of the irrigation canal next to the bronze gates. And the soldiers, ironically, who were supposed to lock it, they ended up getting like really drunk because the king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, he thought, well, there's no way they can get in. So to show everybody just how awesome we are, we're all just going to have a big party. So everyone got massively wasted, and they started just like running around doing all these cool things. And he brought out the articles from the temple, the golden and silver chalices, and he started drinking from them, defiling these things. And so while all this was happening, the soldiers forgot to lock this bronze gate. And so when Cyrus diverted the water, he went in and found the gate to be wide open. And if you remember from the prophecy, what does it say? I will break before you bronze and iron gates. So this dude was able to just walk in and slaughter everybody inside the city, and he took over. Now, the crazy thing about that prophecy is it was made 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And God names him Cyrus. God says, your name will be Cyrus. And if you guys take secular history, you'll find out that Cyrus was a real general. This was an actual event that happened. Okay? Isaiah predicted it 150 years before. And according to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, the Israelites showed him this prophecy, and he was so impressed that he started to believe in God, the God of Israel. And because of that, he actually set up Daniel to be one of his advisors, and Daniel was able to show him more of these prophecies. And Cyrus was like, wow, you know what? That's cool. I guess I will let these people rebuild the city. So it was all because of these prophecies that all these things happened. So it's very, very cool to study these things and to understand. But the reason why I really like this book, God really had me go through this book after I got out of my bondage to pornography, because this book is all about restoration. Okay? They were in captivity for 70 years because for 490 years that they were in the land, they did not do the Sabbath year. So they had the sabbatical day, but they also had a sabbatical year that was going to happen once every 6 years. You took the seventh year off. Israel never did that. So for 490 years, they didn't do it. So God said, okay, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to let the land rest. So for 490 years worth of Sabbath years, he gave the land 70 years of rest. So then these people come back into the land, and the land is destroyed. There's weeds growing everywhere. The buildings are all destroyed. The walls are broken down. The temple's in shambles and everything like that. And now they have to go and rebuild all this stuff. Now, the reason why I found that so cool is because once I got out of my bondage and things like that, I was faced with like this huge task. And I realized just how intimidating it was. It's like, man, my life is wrecked. I have allowed sin to have such a field day in my life that it's hard for me to even do anything, you know? It was hard for me to get in the Word. It was hard for me to read the Bible and to understand what I was reading. It was hard for me to go to church. It was difficult for me to fight my sin because, like the Israelites who didn't have a wall, I didn't have a wall of protection anymore. Now whenever I try to battle my sin, 9 times out of 10, I lost, you know? And it was just like time and time again, it just falling and getting back up and falling and getting back up, and it sucked. You know, and Israel is the same way right now. They're in a place of desolation. And so God showed me this book, and it really spoke to me because it showed me this is how God works. He works in process. It would be really cool if, like, once the Israelites came back from captivity, the land was groomed and the houses were built back up and they just go live in them again and the temple was perfect and everything. It would be really cool. It'd be really cool if after the time of your rebellion, you came back to God and everything was fine, you know? After your time of dealing with your sin or allowing your sin to deal with you, you could just go back to God and everything would be perfect. That's not how it is. That's not how God works. We're all in this process of rebuilding, constantly rebuilding. And the interesting thing about this book is that they never fully finish. They never fully finish the rebuilding process. Even though in the prophetic books that go around this time, there are three prophets after the exile of Israel: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the final three prophets in the Old Testament. Haggai and Zechariah both prophesy that one day, and Ezekiel too, prophesy, you all right? They prophesy that the city's going to be fully rebuilt, that Israel's going to be fully rejoined, and that the temple is going, the glory of the latter temple is going to dwarf that of the former temple. So they have all these awesome prophecies, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. But there is coming a day when they will be fulfilled, and that's in the millennial kingdom. See, I can rebuild my life. I can do things. I could fight, and I can see God in every single way. And every single day, He could rebuild me more and more. But I will not have the fullness that God intended for me until the day I see Him face to face. Israel's the same way. They won't have the fullness of what God wants for them until the day that Jesus comes back to rule and reign. So it's really cool things that we can understand. So let's get into this book. So verse 1, it says this: Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So again, this is really cool because it's an edict from this pagan king. This is a completely pagan king, and he's like, man, the Lord God of heaven. And he uses God's covenant name there, Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim of heaven has given me a commandment to build him a house. You know, God is so awesome and beyond anything that we can understand. Even the things and the people that we thought, man, they'll never get it, God will even use them to do amazing things through his will. Even the most pagan people in the world, even the people who reject God the most, are still utilized by God to do mighty things in his name. You know? And this is all due to the faithfulness of basically just one guy, Daniel. God used Daniel so powerfully, and he worked in this kingdom, which became the empire of the whole world. But in verse 5, he says, "Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29, and we don't have to go through all that. But the cool thing is that they got all their stuff back. You know, all the stuff that was taken from them, it was all brought back to them. And this is another important thing that I learned in my struggle to get back to purity in God, is that all the things I thought I lost to my sin were regained to me. You know, when you go through a period of sin, or when you just realize, man, I've been in sin, and you didn't even realize it, and now all of a sudden God's bringing it up, and you see, man, my whole life I have lived in this sin. My whole life I've been prideful. My whole life I've been selfish. My whole life I've been self-righteous and arrogant and judgmental to those around me. My whole life I've been just fearful. My whole life I've been lustful. My whole life, all these sins that you realize, man, I've been blowing it my whole life. God can restore that which the sin has taken away from you. You know, the things that your sin has stolen from you, God can restore it. You know, and that's a really cool thing for me to understand, because what the world told me when I was starting to get free from it was, you're always an addict. You will always be an addict. You cannot change. There will always be this bend in your heart to go against God in this way, and you can never, ever restore what you've lost. And I listened to those things, and it bummed me out. So I was like, well, if that's true, if I'm always going to be an addict, if I'm always going to be, you know, into this sin, and all that's changed is the fact that now I have desire for God, and now I have to just fight with everything that I have in my entire life, that's a bummer. That's a real bummer. I don't think I want to do this. You know, and that discouragement makes me not want to fight. But that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that you can be restored. Because at the core of it, the sin that you're struggling with is simply Jesus not being enough in your life. That's why I struggle with lust. The intimacy that Jesus offers me is not enough for me, and so I lust after others. That's why you struggle with pride. That's why you struggle with greed. That's why Jesus just isn't enough for you, so you seek something else in this life. You know? And because you do that, it ruins your relationship with Christ. And you suffer loss. But the things that you lost can be restored to you. And there's an even greater promise than this. In Joel 2:25, after the locusts and everything like that, God says to his people, I will restore to you the years the locusts have taken. The years the locusts have taken. Not the crops, the actual years that the locusts have taken. In your sin, as you lose and lose and lose, you look back on it and you say, man, I wasted all these years in this stupid sin. And it wrecked so much in my life. But God promises to restore the years that sin has taken. And the way that he's shown me he's done that in my life is that, hey, I can never get those years back. But God redeemed those years. See, they're not lost to me. Those years that I spent in bondage, that's not a loss to me. It's something that I look at and I'm like, man, I'm kind of glad that I was there. Because without my bondage, I would have never understood grace. Because I would have thought that I earned God's love and his favor in my life. Because I'm arrogant. See? It's only when I look back at those 6 years that I spent in bondage where God was still reaching out to me that I realized God's love is independent of my action. I could serve him for the rest of my life, doing great things, converting millions of people, and God would love me the same as he loves me today. I could spend the rest of my life in the worst amount of rebellion against him, hating him and cursing him to his face, and his love for me wouldn't change one amount. That's God's love for us. It's grace. It's completely undeserved. See? And I'm so thankful for my time of bondage because that's what I learned during it. And when I understand that God's love for me is independent of my actions, I understand that God's love for you is independent of your actions. And so I'm able to show grace to other people and to love on other people the way that God loves on me, independent of action. See, you can do good things for me, or you can do bad things to me. And if my love is truly from God, then it won't shake the way I feel about you. That's the way that God can move inside of our hearts. He can give us that ability. He can restore the years that the locusts have taken to make me thankful for them. And guess what? Now that I have that struggle in my life, I have a heart for people who struggle in the same way. And it's my heart to show them that there's something better, that Jesus is actually pleasurable, that I could seek him and understand him in great ways. So they got their stuff back. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to go through it because it's just a giant genealogy. And if I started reading to you guys these names, I would mispronounce them and it would sound horrible. If you guys want to read through it, you can. It's kind of long and tedious. But basically, when I think about like genealogies in the Bible, they're not there for no reason. Like, the Bible didn't just stick a bunch of genealogies in there just because, you know, they needed filler or whatever. There's specific purposes for it. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see these names pop up, and you can go back to the genealogies, and you can find out exactly who their parents were, what kind of family they went through, and it's really cool. But if you just read through genealogy, you're just going to get bored. You can't really do that. So we're going to start at the end of chapter 2, and that is verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And now, this is cool. This is like what's happening in Israel. 50,000 people just came back to Israel, and you have to understand how excited they are, okay? It's like when you come back to God, and you're just like, man, you're excited to get back into his word, and you're excited to go into his things, and you're excited to go to church, you know? And a lot of you, man, maybe you've had this experience after, like, camp, where you go to, like, some mountaintop experience, and you're like, yeah, you know? And you're just wanting Jesus all the time, and it's just so exciting. And so you notice what these people do. They, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work. And no one had to like twist their arm, being like, hey, you've got to give money. No pastor had to stand and be like, hey, you guys, you know, the church needs help. You know, we could use some money. People were like throwing money at them. They were like, yes, take all my money, you know? And these people, like, they're not wealthy, you know? These are people who've been living in bondage and captivity in provinces of Babylon. They had to relocate their entire family across the desert to get to this new place, and now they have nothing. There's no fields. There's no crops. Their houses are in ruins. They don't even have a house to live in. And they don't have anything. But they're like, hey, what I do have, I'm going to give all to God. Because God needs it. And God's awesome. And I just want to love on him with all that I have. These people gave out of their necessity, not their abundance. And nobody had to tell them to do it. They were just excited about the work that God was doing. You know? And that's a heart that we lose fast. Anyone who's been on a mountaintop experience understands, man, that's a heart that you lose quickly. Now, instead of being like waking up every day and like reading your Bible in the beginning of the morning and being like, man, God is awesome. And then you go and you do your day and you're always setting aside time for God. After a while, you're just like, I don't really want to get in the Word today. You know, I'll just pray on the way to work or something. And you're like, you know, you're all of a sudden your schedule takes precedence and your life takes precedence and God takes a back seat. You know, and that's exactly what happens to these people. Okay, it's not really mentioned in this account, but if you read Haggai, he talks about it. People were all pumped about rebuilding the temple, and then after a while they hit some opposition, and they're like, I need to focus on my house and my job. And I need to focus on, God can take a backseat, he can take a hit, you know. God will always be there. I can get to him later. What does Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the rest of these things will be added to you. That's a very convicting statement to me. Because you know what? When my life gets busy, guess what the first thing is to go? God. When things start happening in my life, and I'm like, man, you know, I got so much stuff to do, even like these last couple weeks where I've been like busy at the church, the first thing to go out of my life is God. Man, but the things for me, those don't go out yet, you know? If I'm like, well, I need my rest, and I need this, and I need time with my friends, and I need movies, and like all my recreation stuff, I'm sticking up in food, obviously food, tons of food, nah. And like, you know, and it's like all these things that are just for Peter, man, I'm all about those things. Those don't take a hit. But my relationship with God, that takes a hit. When your finances start to go down, who's the first thing that you stop giving money to? God. It's not like, oh, I'm losing money, I think I'm going to cancel my cable. Oh, I'm losing money, I think I'm going to cancel, you know, I'm going to get rid of some of the luxuries in my life. It's, oh, I'm losing money, I think that I'm not going to give money to the church this month because I'm losing money. See, God is the first thing to always take a hit inside of all of our lives. But Jesus is like, you got it so backwards, man. Seek ye first me, and the rest will be added to you. But what if this doesn't work? It doesn't matter. God comes first. God always comes first. And he will provide for you. Do you not trust that he's good enough? Do you not trust that the joy that Jesus has for you is better than the joy that you're going to find in these recreational things that you think are so important in your life? Do you not think that the provision of God is enough for you? That, man, even though you're not seeing finances work out, that God's going to take care of you because he's been faithful your whole life? Sometimes when, even last year, I was kind of freaking out about it because I didn't really have like a job or anything like that because I was lazy. And I was going to college and I was getting money from the GI Bill. But like, the first thing that I threw out was seriously my giving. I stopped giving because I was like, well, I'm losing money. And God just kind of laid in my heart just this awesome principle. He's just like, have you ever gone hungry in your whole life? And I honestly had to say no. There's never been a time in my life where I was honestly worried about where I was going to get my next meal. Okay, I mean, other than Afghanistan, but it doesn't really count. But like, there's never really been a time in my life in America where it's like I was legitimately worried about the next meal that I was going to get. And what does Paul say? With food and clothing, these you should be content. Content. If you got food in your stomach and you got clothes on your back, not if they're the most stylish clothes ever, if you have things to keep you warm, like Hanes, that's what it's about. No, I'm just kidding. No, but if you have these things to just keep you warm, you should be content. But man, we never are. It's never enough. The things that we have in our life are never enough. And that's why God always takes a back seat in the side of our lives. You know, and it's very sad that that's the way we think, but that's the way we are. But these people are not at that point. They're at the, man, they're at the on fire, mountaintop experience, super passionate Christian experience. They're like, yeah, you know, and they're all about God. But they're going to fall away. Now, the sad thing is that you don't have to go through this cycle. This doesn't have to happen. Okay, God can use every single time in your life to make you grow more and more and more. You don't have to hit this speed bump and go into depression and like go back to what you were doing. And then finally, God has to bring wreck into your life and he has to discipline you. And then you come back to him and go on this endless roller coaster road with him. You don't have to do that. I remember when I first came back to Jesus and I was like, man, I was on fire for him and I was coming to this church and I was like telling everybody about how good he was and stuff. And I was reading books like Ezra and people were like, Ezra is a stupid book. And I'm like, dude, you're stupid. And I was angry and I was awesome. And like, it was just so cool to be so passionate about Jesus. And every single person that I talked to, every seasoned saint said the same thing. I remember when I was like that and it depressed the crap out of me. I was like, am I going to be like you? Like all cold towards religion and just like, it's just a Sunday ritual and Jesus is kind of there and he's like, well, at least I'm not going to hell. But man, Jesus isn't satisfying me today. I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. Man, how do you keep the passion alive in your life when everything's going bad? How do you keep the passion alive in your life when God doesn't feel close to you? How do you do it? Now let's keep reading. And when the 7th month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brethren of the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of God to the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the mornings and the evening burnt offerings. Okay, I really want to call your attention to verse 3. This is really cool. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries. The first obstacle you're going to get when you're getting passionate about Jesus, you're going to suffer from attacks from without and within. Okay? There's going to be adversaries without and within. The adversaries without are like, man, you have that mountaintop experience, and you go back into the world, and then you have people that are just going to be down on you all the time about your relationship with Jesus. All the time. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if I'm hanging around in church all the time. My parents, who are very good Christian people, and I love them so much, they were down on what I was doing. Because they were like, man, you're stupid. You got to go to college. And you got to get. And I was like, no, I feel called to me. They're like, I've heard that a million times. You're going to fail. I was like, whoa. Like, it was just like, it was really like depressing to me. But like later, then they kind of saw, they're like, okay, you know, like this is actually legitimate. And they actually supported me. But opposition is going to happen everywhere. Doesn't matter where you go, there are going to be people in your life that are going to be down on what you're doing if you go after Jesus. Doesn't matter where you are. They're going to be in the church saying things like the old people that were like, I remember when I used to be like that. That was an adversary in my life. Because what? It caused depression. It caused me to doubt what God was doing in me. So you're going to have opposition in the church. And then you're going to have opposition outside the church. You're going to start telling people outside the church. You're like, man, when you see how good Jesus is, and you start sharing with them, with people, and you're like, man, Jesus is so good. He does this, and they're like, he doesn't sound that good. You're like, but no, he could help you. He could do that. I don't know. I'm kind of happy where I'm at, you know. And it discourages you. And then they're like problems come up in your life. Then problems in your life occur, and they're like, hey, if you did this, and they show you worldly things to help you. You see, you need to stop with this church stuff. You need to focus on this, man. You need to stop trusting in God. You need to get practical in your life. See, opposition from without. And that opposition from without produces one thing in you, and that is fear. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set an altar on its bases. So the fear is what disables me from doing it. The opposition can't really do anything. Okay? What people say and how they react to me, that can't change me. But what can is my reaction to what they're doing. My fear can change what I'm doing. And ultimately, this is how you backslide. This is how the passion leaves you towards God. Fear. It creeps up and it stops what it's doing. Look through your Bible. Abraham. Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, set up his nation. God's like, man, I'm going to bless you. Man, you're no longer Abram, you're going to be Abraham. Because I put my breath in your life now. You will become mine. And you will be a father of many nations. And everyone, the opposition from without was what? Oh man, you're called Abraham? You don't even have any kids, dude. How are you going to be the father of many if you're not even the father of one? Dude, you're old, dude. He was like 90 years old. Sarah was like 85. They're like, dude, she hit menopause a long time ago. There's no way you're going to get pregnant. Are you stupid? And like, he's like started to freak out. And he got afraid. He got afraid. See, he didn't have to become afraid, but the opposition from without created fear in him. And what did he do? Well, maybe they're right. I do have to get practical. If God wants me to have a kid, maybe I have to do it in my own strength. And so he's like, well, I have this handmaid here. And Sarah was even telling him, like, hey, got this handmaid here. She's young. You can go into her, and through her, God will bless you. Abraham didn't. We all know the story. It didn't turn out good for him, you know? The Ishmaelites have been constant enemies of Israel ever since the beginning. They're still enemies to them today. That's the reason why the Middle East is so screwed up. Because this one decision that this dude made out of fear. You see? The other thing that, I mean, another person we could look at is Lot, right? He goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? And he, at first, he had this gradual fall, though. See, at first he was like outside the city gates. Then he moved into the city. And then he was sitting in the city gates, meaning he was on like the city council. He was like the mayor or something. He was like in politics in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was because he was what? Afraid. He was like, well, you know, I may not have enough if I just stay outside. And they look like they're having a good time. And so his fear led him inside. And then because he was afraid of his family, because he was afraid of the people outside, he was afraid to take a stand to leave. When God was saying it's time to get out, he was like, I don't know. And Jesus had to literally drag him out, right? And then as he got dragged out, his wife was like, I kind of liked it better back there. And she looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. Then his fear of Abraham, who could have helped him, he could have gone back to Abraham, and Abraham could have helped him. But he's like, no, I'm so rotten with my sin, and I'm so afraid because of what I've done. He's like, let me just go into this canyon, God. Just let me go into this cave, and I'll live there for the rest of my life. And he lived there with his two daughters. And the two daughters were like, hey, we're never going to have husbands. So they got him drunk. They had sex with him while he was drunk. And then they got pregnant. And then their kids ended up being enemies of Israel for the rest of the time. You know, it's like, it was because of their fear. Elijah, great man of faith. Man, he prayed for 3 years. The rains were stopped. 3 years they were stopped. Okay, he lived by a little canal where he was fed by ravens. Okay, that's pretty crazy. Then he goes to a widow's house. Okay, and she ends up, she's like, hey, I don't even have enough for anybody. And he's like, well, just keep serving and see what happens. And God miraculously fed them for that time period. Her son dies. He lays on the kid, does this cool like little thing, prays to God, and God raises this guy from the dead. Then he goes on top of Mount Carmel. He prays against the prophets of Baal. They're all slaughtered as a result. And Abraham sees how great God is. And then Jezebel's like, hey, I'm going to kill you now. And he's like, oh my gosh. And he runs. Here, God's doing this awesome work in Israel. He's bringing about all this restoration. And this guy's like, I don't trust him. And he runs away. He forgets so easily. Because of what? Fear. Opposition from without caused fear from within to ruin the work that God was doing. And he runs to a cave and he hides. And God has to get a hold of him and be like, dude, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's like, man, God, everyone's dead and I'm the last one. They're going to kill me. You've left me. And he has like this little bum fest for a while. And then finally, God gets him out of there. You know? The reason why I bring up those examples to you is because guess what? Those were great men of faith. Abraham's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. He is mentioned throughout the New Testament. Everyone was like, Abraham's the guy. Well, guess what? Abraham was afraid and Abraham fell. Elijah, man, a guy who didn't even die. He was brought up into heaven. People are like, dude, Elijah is awesome. He's the hallmark. When people in Israel think about a prophet, they think Elijah. Elijah suffered from fear, and he failed. Okay, Lot. Dude, I love reading about Lot because it makes me feel a lot better about me. I'm like, yeah, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not doing that stuff. But, you know, like, in the New Testament, they call him that righteous man, Lot. Look at that dude, that guy's righteous? Why? Because the righteousness given to Lot wasn't based on his works. It was based on God's work for him. Just like your righteousness isn't based on your work. It's based on God's work in you. When God's doing, the thing that you have to understand, the thing that fights fear, notice what they say. Though the people come upon them, though fear come upon them, because of the people in those countries, they set an altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings to who? The Lord. They were afraid. Esther was afraid. The disciples were afraid. Everybody in the Bible suffers with fear. The thing that gets you out of this funk is not to be like, oh, I'm afraid, I can't do it. It's to be like, I'm afraid, but I'm going to keep going. I don't understand, but I'm going to keep trusting. The fear is not going to settle in my heart. The fear isn't going to change what is going on because the work isn't mine. See, the reason why I was able to keep going, even though everyone was like, dude, you know, I remember when I was like that. And people were like, man, you're making a bad decision. I realized the work that's happening in my life right now has nothing to do with me. And that's why I was so thankful for those 6 years in bondage. Because guess what? For those 6 years, I wasn't exactly laying down, allowing this sin to ravage me. I was fighting it. And I was losing horribly. So when God started to set me free, the only person I could glorify is Him. And I realized very clearly, this isn't me. This is not my work. This is not what Peter is doing. This is something that God is doing in me. So even though I don't understand it, even though I don't really know, and even though I am afraid, I'm going to keep trusting in God because it's His work. And if He wants to see it grow, it's going to grow. If he wants to see it fail, it's going to fail, and there's nothing I can do about it anyway. But I'm going to put my faith in him. I'm going to offer up sacrifices to Jesus. I'm going to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, both morning and evening. I like how it says that too. Both morning and evening burnt offerings. It wasn't just like I made that decision, I'm like, okay, I'm good. And then I stopped seeking. I kept seeking morning and evening. And guess what? There are going to be times where when these people were making these offerings, what's their emotions like? They're afraid. That's their emotions. Yet they still did it. You see, their fear, their emotions didn't run them. I like how Scott always says that emotions are great servants, but they're terrible masters. Emotions can be good. I like my emotions. You know, I'm a guy who didn't have emotions for a long time because I shut them out because I thought they were stupid. But then, after a while, God did a work in my heart, and he started to move to get me to understand emotions, to be someone who can feel again. And that was something that was awesome. Now, as I was starting to engage my emotions, I started to experience ones I've never experienced before. And I was like kind of fearful of them. You know, I'd never really experienced fear this way before, being afraid of something, because the way I dealt with everything was with apathy. See, if you don't really care about anything, you can't be afraid of it, right? I can't be afraid of people in my life if I don't give a crap what they think of me, right? I can't be afraid of where my life is going if I think my life is meaningless, and if I die, it doesn't matter. I can't be afraid. See, apathy was the way I battled my fear, and I didn't have any fear as a result. Now, all of a sudden, I care. And now I have to experience the emotion of fear. Fear of what others think of me. Fear of where my life is going. You see? But I don't reject that fear because, you know what? The other emotions that God has given me, emotions like joy that I never experienced before, it's like, wow, that's really cool. Emotions like compassion and love for others that I never had before, those are good things. See, all sin is a distortion from something good that God's trying to do in you. If you suffer from fear from other people, you know what that's a result of? That's a result of caring about other people. That's the good thing that God wants to do. But your sin distorts it to be something bad. See, it's a good thing to care about other people, to have compassion for them and things like that. It's a bad thing when that care and compassion get distorted by sin to make you not fear God, or to fear God less than you fear those people, that you want to please them more than God. That's when fear becomes a sin. See, the emotions that God gave me, they're a good thing. They're good servants. But they are horrible masters. They can't help me. They can't show me where to go. And when people say, hey, dude, follow your heart, that's the stupidest thing you could ever do. Your heart is dumb. Your heart doesn't know. That's Disney. And Disney is awesome, but that particular part of Disney is not awesome, all right? But like, in Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? It says it's deceitfully wicked above all things. You can't know it. Your heart's always going to lead you to do bad things. And in fact, in fighting my sin, the number one thing that I do is whenever I have an emotion, whenever my flesh wants to do something, I just naturally do the opposite. See, when I look at a girl, my flesh is like, hey, I want to lust after her. I do the opposite. When I fall and I stumble to sin and my flesh is like, I want to keep this quiet, I do the opposite and I confess it. See, when I want to isolate myself, when I'm feeling bummed out, I do the opposite and I force myself to hang around people, even though I don't want to. You see, you do the opposite. Their fear made them want to be like, oh, people are bummed out about what we're doing. We should just not build this altar to God. We shouldn't sacrifice. Maybe we should be a little more quiet, you know, and be a little more serene. I was working our houses. That's what their fear wanted them to do. That's what their emotions are telling them. They're like, no, my emotions are wrong. My fear is wrong. I'm going to seek God. See, when my emotions are telling me, man, you suck and you're horrible and you need to just stay down and no one likes you and all these things, when your emotions are telling you that, you have to be like, man, my emotions are wrong. Even though I feel this way, I'm still going to serve God. That is how you conquer your fear. And you know what? The coolest thing about it, in the book of 1 John 4, it says, perfect love casts out fear. It's a focus on Jesus that helps you get victory over these things, to understand he cares about me. I want you guys to flip to Matthew 10, verse 28. Maybe 27. I don't know. We'll get there. We'll figure it out. All right. Matthew 10, going to, starts at 27. All right. Wherever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God says, man, every sparrow is named and known by God, and not a single one dies without him knowing. I just love the way that Jesus does it. You know, when the disciples were freaking out about, you know, like, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to get work? He was like, hey, you see that bird flying around up there? You think it's worried about what it's going to eat tonight? Think it's worried about where it's going to sleep? It's like, no, because it trusts that its Father in heaven is going to take care of him. Aren't you of more value? Aren't you of more value than a sparrow? Do you think that you are less valuable than a sparrow? No. Jesus didn't come to die for sparrows. Jesus didn't come to indwell sparrows. He didn't give his Holy Spirit to them. He's not going to marry them. See, but he's married you. He's given his only son for you. He loves you. He's sanctifying you. He set you apart. He desires to be with you, and he's going to be with you one day forever. You are far more valuable than many sparrows. See, and you may not feel that. That's okay, because your emotions are wrong. And in those times where you feel different than what you know to be true, the way that you fight it is not by just simply saying, well, I'm not going to be afraid anymore. See, there's someone who made that mistake in the Bible. If you want to read this through the story, it's really cool. When Peter walked on water, Jesus was walking on the water in the middle of the storm, right? And he called Peter out of the boat. Okay, first of all, Peter just comes out on his own volition, right? Jesus didn't tell him you have to come out of the boat. Peter just wanted to come out of the boat because he wanted to be with Jesus. See, he had a good motivation. He had a good heart. But then as he was walking on the water, he saw the wind and the waves, and he became afraid and he started to sink. But when he's focused on Jesus, he was walking on the water. You see, when you focus on the wind and the waves, there's going to be always going to be problems. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be things that are going to try to steal what God is trying to do. And there's always going to be emotions. There's always going to be opposition from within that's going to destroy what God is trying to do. But the way that you fight these things is not by simply saying, well, Peter wasn't just like, well, you know what? I'm good enough. I've stood on the water in my own strength, and I'm going to walk on it. The way he found victory was through looking at Jesus. And when he started to sink, even though, yeah, he lost faith, he did, but what was the first thing he did? He called out to Jesus. I need help. And Jesus responded by pulling him out of the water and saved him. See, Satan is so good at even taking the things that God's trying to do in your life and making them bad. See, a fall can actually be a good thing sometimes. When you fall to your sin, when you fall to your flesh, God can take even your failure and make it something good. He's that awesome. You see? But Satan is so good, he's just like, he wants to disqualify you. So when you fall, he'll convince you that you are just, you're just useless. You're hopeless. You'll never get this right. You're always going to be in bondage. You're always going to be an addict. See, you're never going to conquer your emotions. You're never going to please God with your actions because you're just too worthless. And that's what he's going to say. And then you're going to fall. And he's going to say, see, what did I tell you? You're no different. And you haven't changed. You're the same old person. You haven't changed at all. And he's just going to keep on pushing you down all the time. And because of that shame and guilt in your heart, you're not going to call out to God because you're going to feel disqualified. So that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to disqualify you because he understands that your victory isn't based on you. See, he doesn't have to beat you. He could beat you any day. What he has to do is he has to beat your faith. That's his goal. As long as he destroys your focus on Jesus, he wins. And he doesn't care how he does it. He doesn't care if it's through fear. He doesn't care if it's through shame. He doesn't care if it's through guilt. He doesn't care if it's through lust or pride or greed. He doesn't care what it's through. He just cares that it happens. And he will use whatever method he has to do that. Because he understands once I get your eyes off of Jesus, it becomes easy for me to manipulate you and to drag you down. And you see, I counsel men all the time on this issue, and I tell them this all the time, because it's like, if you don't trust in God in fighting your sin, you will always fail. You will never find victory ever. You might as well just stop fighting. Because if you are in fear, you will never conquer your sin, because you're not focusing on Jesus, the only one who can deliver you. Colossians 1 says, this is the hope of glory, Jesus Christ dwelling in you. That's it. That's my hope. That's my victory. Okay? But the problem is the fear that crowds most men's heart is the idea of sinning against someone else. You see? Husbands are so afraid of failing their wives that they're not thinking, my sin is against God. See, you're so afraid of letting down people in your life, you're not focusing on Jesus. And that fear will keep you in bondage, because now God says, I can't help you because your eyes aren't on me. I can't do what I want to do. I can't bless you the way I want to bless you. I can't free you the way I want to free you, because your eyes aren't on me anymore. Your eyes are on these people. And if I freed you, you would idolize them more. See, if my focus is on a person, if it's like, well, I want to be free because of this person, and then God frees me, guess what? That person's now an idol. They're a god in my life. And now I live only to serve them. And I bow down. God can't do that. God has something better for you. He wants you to serve Him. Don't be afraid of the ones that can only kill your body. Be afraid of Him who has control over your spirit. I know what Jesus says when He says that. If I took that out of context, I'd be like, man, that's hardcore. You know, Jesus is telling me to fear Him. But what does He say next? He affirms His love for me. See, His love for me, that is what He wants me to focus on. The fact that Jesus cares about me. And He really, truly, genuinely wants what's best for me. And see, that is what enables me to keep going. Because guess what? You're going to go through times like this. Everything that I'm talking to you guys about, if you're not in this time right now, you will be. You will be. You are going to hit opposition. I'm just telling you that right now. The more you seek Jesus, the more you're going to face opposition. Because there is a king in this world. There's a prince in this world. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, who hates what God is doing in your life. Satan hated the fact that the temple was being rebuilt. He hated it. So he did everything he could to destroy the work that God was trying to do. The more you focus on Jesus, the more he's going to try to stop what he's doing. Okay? And he will succeed if you let him. Okay? You're going to go through times where Jesus doesn't feel close to you. You're going to go through times where you're afraid and you don't know what to do. You're going to go through times where your faith fails you and you don't trust in God anymore. You're going to go through times where your emotions are just going to wreck you and you're just going to be in a massive depression and you don't feel like getting up anymore. You're going to go through times where you fall and you're just like, I'm never going to change. And this is always my lot in life. You're going to go through these times. It happens to everybody. It happens to the greatest men in the Bible and women. But you know what? God loves you through your failure. God loves you through this time, and He is going to get you through it. He will get you through it. Okay? And He will do so much more than just get you through it. I want you guys to go to Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8, starting at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because of what Jesus has done in you, you're not just going to get through to the other side. You're not just going to like struggle with this sin or struggle with this problem or struggle with this trial and just make it through to the other side and be like, whew, I made it. I'm barely intact, but I made it. God says, I will make you more than a conqueror in what you're going through. When you get to the other side, all the things that God is producing in you, all the beauty of your faith and your love, it's going to be purified and much more precious than it was when you started. God makes you more than a conqueror through His love. He has made me more than a conqueror through His love. I didn't just make it through my sin. You see, God has purified my heart to something so much greater than I ever thought possible. See, that is God's desire in your life. That when you get through to the end, you're going to be like, man, I'm so glad that this trial happened. I'm so glad that God brought this into my life. I didn't want it, but I'm so glad He did, because it's made me more than a conqueror in Him. So He provided an ability to trust Him. Because what Satan intends for evil, God can intend for good. He can do great things through it. That's why He allows it. That's why He allows it. The word test and tempt in your Bible are the same word. They're just translated differently depending on the context. The word tempt has a connotation of failure. When Satan is tempting you, his desire is for what? You to fail. When God tests you, just like anyone who makes like a car or something like that, when they test that car, they want it to succeed. When God tests you, using the temptation of Satan, His desire is for you to come out the other side victorious. See? And the best thing about God is that He calls us in our sin. He doesn't call us at the end of our sin. He doesn't call us on the back half of our sin. He calls us in our sin. When God called Gideon, who was so afraid of the Midianites, and he was in this basement, like threshing wheat, which doesn't do any good, he's just alone in the dark, God calls him and He says, "You mighty man of valor. You mighty man of valor." He's not, "You're going to one day be a mighty man of valor." He says, "You are a mighty man of valor right where you're at." And Gideon probably looked around like, "Dude, really? I'm like so afraid. I'm threshing wheat in my basement, man." Because God chooses to see the finished product. He sees you as you will one day become. And that's the beauty of God. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. And always it will turn out well. But I want to finish this chapter, so let's just go through this real quick. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord. They were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings in the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre who bring logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem began to work and anointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah rose to, as one, to oversee those working in the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Okay, I'm not going to finish the chapter today. I thought I was going to. I'll finish the next service. But the thing that's really cool is it's a repeated phrase in this book, as one. You guys may have noticed that. He keeps saying that. As one, we're going to fight this thing. When you're dealing with sin, when you're dealing with rebellion, surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you in the right ways. Surround yourself with people who truly want your purity in Christ. Okay, and we're going to get to Zechariah and Haggai in the next service, and I'm going to talk a little bit about exactly what these guys did to motivate these people on. But the thing I want you to really focus on is as one. God calls us one body of believers before Him. We are one bride, and we all have the same focus. We all have the same drive. We want to be with Jesus. And God has enabled this body, this bride, to be something that is going to encourage and strengthen one another. That's why we're stronger together. That's why we come to church. You know, I could just isolate myself and read the Bible alone. I could do that, and God might bless it. But so much more happens when I'm around people who can motivate me and encourage me as one. And we make that statement together, man, as one we're going to go after Jesus. I'm going to go after Him with everything in my heart and everything in my life, and I'm going to go after people who are doing the same thing so that, you know what, when I slip and fall, they can help me up. And when they slip and fall, I could help them up. God always intended his body to be a place of strength and encouragement before him. It's what he always intended it to be. But the problem is that the church has ignored that calling. And the reason why we've done it is because of our own pride. See, I can't help people unless they tell me what they need help with. You can't help me unless I tell you what I need help with. The Bible encourages us to bear one another's burdens in love. You see, but I can't do it. I can't do it unless you're honest. And you can't do it for me unless I'm honest. And that's why I confess so much. When I'm up here, when I give talks and teachings, I always like to confess. Because I hope that you guys are praying for me. Because I'm a mess. I need help. I need encouragement. I need strength. I'm not perfect. I'm still moving. I'm still failing. You know? And when I talk to you one-on-one, you guys know I get even more personal about my failures. And the reason is that because I want that strength and encouragement. I want to see God in humility and brokenness. I don't want everyone to see me as someone strong. I want people to see me as weak, that they could see the excellency of the power of Christ in me, so that he receives all glory in my life. That's what motivates me. That's what keeps me pressing forward in him. Always in him. Always for him. And always through him. And that's why I love accountability. It's something, if you don't have it in your life, seek it. Seek it with all your heart. You should want accountability. See, it's not something for addicts. We have this negative connotation that like, oh, confession is for addicts, man. They go to AA and they confess. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may find healing. He didn't say addicts confess to one another. He said everybody confess to one another that you may pray for one another. See, it's our strength in Christ. Confession is always a joy and a blessing and something that we should always want. These people wanted it as one they move forward and as one they have victory. Okay? So let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, that it encourages and strengthens and blesses us in every single way, God. And I pray that we would find strength in who you are and strength in what you're doing to understand that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever, God, and that we could put our faith and trust in what you're doing. And even if we don't understand, even if we are afraid, even if everything in our life just seems to be going against what you're trying to do, we understand that you are faithful who has called us, God, and you will see us through. In your name.